We left off last week with Exodus chapter 12, which is the first section of the book of Exodus. Now we're going to look at their journey from Egypt to Sinai, and we'll see how far we get into it. So chapter 13 gives a few rules about their sacrifices and things. You might want to note there the mark on the forehead and on the hand. You're like, well, I've heard that before, haven't I? Yeah, the book of Revelation talks about the mark on the forehead and on the hand. This is the book of Revelation is the final exam of the Bible. Okay, so unfortunately, people begin to read the book of Revelation. They never read the Old Testament, so they have no idea what's going on. So what is the mark on the forehead and on the hand? We're not talking about subcutaneously implanted computer chips or any crazy ideas you hear today. No, the law of God was to be in their mind and in the way they acted. That is on their forehead and on their hand. So what they see with their eyes, right, that's the mind, right? The eye is the window to the mind, as the Bible says. So, and the hand is what you do, right? So it's what you think and what you do. What you think and what you do. Total integrity. The law of God must govern what you think and also govern how you live your life, how you act. That's the basic idea there. In the book of Revelation, the law of the pagan Roman Empire was being stamped on these individuals. That is, they were worshiping the pagan gods contrary to the law of God. And so it said they had the law of the pagan Roman Empire on their forehead and on their hand. No subcutaneously implanted computer chips. That was the persecution of the Roman Empire against the Christians during the time of Domitian in the 90s. Not our 90s, their 90s. More on that in another study. We do have a recording of the book of Revelation on the website in the Bible study page. So if you want to study a little more about the book of Revelation, you can go and see it there. All right, so chapter 14, we hear about Pharaoh changing his mind. He decides to conquer, the people of Israel, bring them back to Egypt. But God says the purpose of this, verse 4, is to get glory over Pharaoh. Again, you hear that in verse 17, to get glory over Pharaoh. Why? God needs glory? I thought he was God. Does he really need him? Well, God doesn't change. It's an extremely important concept to understand, the immutability of God. What does that mean? Pharaoh was one of the demigods of the Egyptian pantheon. So the gods of Egypt were all judged. They were all shown to be weak in the face of the God of Israel. But there was still one God left to deal with, right? Like Pharaoh, like one of the gods of Egypt. And so Pharaoh and his army are going to be, of course, taken care of here. Chapter 14, verse 19, you may notice as you read that it sounds like the creation story of Genesis 1. The wind comes, the dry land appears. You might not connect the wind there, but remember the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, Genesis 1. That word is the wind. We talked about this in our study of Genesis. The Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, or the wind of God, however you want to translate it. So the wind comes, the dry land appears, right? And Israel goes through on dry land. They become a new creation, a new Israel, a new people, a new nation, right? And then the wicked are washed away. This is important imagery for baptism. The early Christians would meditate upon this image for baptism, and this is why St. Paul compares baptism of the Christians and the initiation into the church, receiving his body and blood, like the crossing of the Red Sea and eating and drinking the spiritual food and spiritual drink. He says this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In chapter 15, Moses sings a beautiful song, the song of Moses, about what's just happened. And in chapter 16, the people now on the other side of the Red Sea, they are hungry. It says they are in the land of sin, the wilderness of sin. Now, don't confuse that with the English word sin. It's the sin in Hebrew. This is the clay, the land of clay. Okay, there's nothing out there. They crossed the sea. They were told there was a promised land full of milk and honey. They got to the other side, and what do they get? A big land of clay. Nothing there. They're hungry. There's no food. Millions of people. 600,000 men of Israel, plus women and children. So, you know, you could estimate at least 3-4 million, maybe 5 million Israelites. Then you have a mixed multitude that can't be numbered of Gentiles. So we'll just for minimum numbers, we double the numbers. So another five million. So 10 million people in a land of clay. No McDonald's, no Costco. What do you do? Right? So the people cry out, verse 3, would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by our flesh pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill us the whole assembly of hunger. So they're upset. Now, you know, death is not good, not a happy experience. But death by hunger, starvation, this is a long, drawn out, bad, very painful process. So they said, would that we just died like the Egyptians died in Egypt, just like that, huh? Well, we sat there with full bellies, right? We had our flesh pots. We had our flesh, our meat, and we had our bread, the two things that you eat, right? We said, what about salad? Well, they ate a little salad, a little vegetable here and there, some fruit. But the main sustenance for them was bread, some sort of carbohydrate, and a little bit of meat. And meat was always boiled if you're poor, because you don't waste anything that way. Chapter 16, verse 4. So the Lord said to Moses, step aside that I might squash them. Oh, it doesn't say that. No, look, he's going to provide for them. They cry out for help, and God helps them, even though they're insulting him and insulting Moses. This is going to change later on the book, in the next book as well, so just pay attention to that. So what does he do? He's going to give them flesh in the evening and bread in the morning. Look at verse 8. Flesh and bread. That's what they wanted. Remember, flesh and bread. So they get flesh and bread, verse 8. And now they get, and it says again, flesh and bread, verse 12. How is this going to happen? Flesh and bread together. How are they going to get that? It's a miracle, huh? Is what we see in the New Testament, right? In John chapter 6, Jesus talks about bread and flesh. People miss this. John 6, people read John 6, they've never read this story, so they don't know that what's behind it, the manna story. So in verse 13, in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay round about the camp. So, quail. So they're hungry. They want meat. Now, any of you ever eaten quail? Macrina, where'd you get quail? I can't hear you. Macrina, where'd you, your mic is off. Where did you get quail? Tom Khalil, did you eat quail?
You don't have a on my honeymoon.
On honeymoon. Wow, you got a bad mic there.
We had. Can you hear me?
Sort of. But it's very bad, Mike.
We ate quail under glass.
Quail under glass, exactly. Macrina, how did you eat quail?
How do I eat?
Yeah, when did you eat quail?
We go to the market and buy it at dinner.
Oh, you get market quail. Those aren't real quail. Those are chickens, okay? They're like half, they're fattened quail. They feed them just, stuff till they get big. But they're still small. They're like a tiny, tiny chicken, right?
Yeah.
Okay, now, we're not talking about
small egg.
And they have very tiny little eggs. Yeah. How much meat do you get off of quail, Macrina?
Very little.
Very little. And she's talking about market quail, okay? These are farm-fed quail. They're fattened for the job, okay? Wild quail? A wild quail out in the wilderness of Israel? You're talking about somewhere on a tablespoon of meat. If that, a tablespoon of meat, okay? Not much. I remember when I was in Nebraska, one of the few things you can do in Nebraska is watch corn grow and shoot pheasant. That's about it. So we used to go out pheasant hunting all the time. I remember one time we're out and all this big bunch of birds came out of one of the draws, as they call it there, one of the ravines. And the friend said, shoot, quail. So I start shooting away with the 12 gauges. And these quail start dropping out of the sky. And then I went up and picked these things up. They were These are Nebraska quail, not like California quail. Very tiny little birds. And I looked at these things. There wasn't much left of them after the, you know, the 12 gauge was done. So then you go home and try and clean up. Well, that was the last time I shot quail. Anytime I saw quail out hunting, I just let them go. It wasn't worth it. All right. So we have around 10 million people we're going to feed with quail. That's a lot of quail. Okay, that's a lot of quail. Let's just, most conservative numbers, let's give everyone 1 tablespoon of meat. That's 10,000 quail. Or I'm sorry, 10 million quail. 10 million quail. Okay, and that's just for someone to get a bite. Okay, one bite. All right, now how do you get bread in the ancient world? Or how do you get quail in the ancient world? How would you get meat in the ancient world in this situation? You'd have to snare a quail. You had to set little nets, and hopefully you're going to catch them in the bushes and stuff like that when they're running around through the bushes for millions of people. Look what God gives them. He rains flesh from the sky for them, right? He gives them meat, food from heaven, from the sky, right? Heaven and sky. Hashemayim in Hebrew is the same idea. And then how do you get bread in the ancient world? You're going to get bread. You're hungry. Well, you got to get seed, some barley or wheat. You got to plant it. Then you got to water it. Then you got to water some more. Then you water some more. Then you water a little more. And then eventually you get some, after months and months and months, it comes to seed. And then you wait for it to dry. And then it dries in the sunshine. Then you harvest it. You got to get a sickle. Then you harvest it. Then you got to beat it and thresh it out in the wind. And then the chaff blows away. Now you have a pile of seeds. Then you take the seeds, you grind them up by hand back then. Then you take that flour you've made and you mix it with some water, maybe a little salt and yeast if you like, whatever. And then you bake it. Then you eat it. Then you start over. Okay? That's a lot of work, a lot of time, a lot of energy. How are you going to bake it? This is before electricity, gas stoves, barbecues, right? You got to make fire. Yeah, how are you going to bake it? Well, back then, they'd heat up a big rock, put a big rock on the fire, get it really hot, and then they'd throw the bread on it and slap it on there until it kind of bakes a little bit, stuff like that. That's really hard. You hope the rock doesn't explode and kill you and your children. All right, so meat and bread, and God rains it from the sky for them in plenty. Now, the quail, they know what they are, but the bread, what is this stuff? It lands on the ground. In the morning, they find it, and it looks like frost. You know frost? You ever seen frost on sand? When frost is on sand, it flakes and curls up on the edges. Looks kind of like cornflakes, white cornflakes all over the place. So they go out in the morning. They see this stuff that's landed overnight, and it's dried now a little bit. They go and they pick it up, these little flakes. And then they grind it, and they make bread out of it, hopefully with not too much sand mixed in. They would make manna burgers, manna bread, manicotti, whatever you like, right? So this is how they survived. What was it? They didn't know. In fact, the word manna in Hebrew, that's Aramaic, manna. That appears in John chapter 6. That's the only place that appears. John 6, manna. It comes from the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word is manhu. What? This. What is it? What it? They didn't know what it was, so they just called it, what is it? It's a mystery. And this is why it's such an important type for the Eucharist in the New Testament. Jesus refers to the Eucharistic banquet like the manna in the wilderness, like bread and flesh that came to them from heaven, of which they did not understand. St. Paul will talk about the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, like the manna in the wilderness. What is it? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Christians today, you know, they're trying to divide it and talk about it. Oh, it's this, it's that. It works this way. It doesn't work that way. It's this. It's a sacrament. It's not a sacrament. Oh, what we need is a little humility and a little more Bible. It's a mystery given by God. All right, so chapter 17, after you've eaten, what do you normally do next? You drink, right? You're thirsty. So now they're thirsty, and they say, oh, would that we died in Egypt again. You know, again, you don't see a big thumb coming out of the clouds and squishing them. No, look at the mercy of God. He gives them water for a rock, but where does he give them the water? Where does he give them water? They're in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula here. Okay, I'm going to draw it on the board here. So they're in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. They just crossed the Red Sea. All right, so if you think of the Sinai Peninsula, right, and they crossed, here's Egypt over here, here's Africa. They crossed somewhere up here, and they're in camp somewhere in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula, okay? But Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where they have to go, is down here. How are you going to get them down there? You have 10 million people minimum, okay? We're probably closer to 15 million, but we'll just say 10 million for just to keep things conservative. 10 million people, women, children, animals, sheep, oxen, goats, you name it, they got it. And they're traveling with tents and clothes and everything they have. And there's no RV, there's no 747, there's no Suburban. How are they doing it? They're carrying on their backs and on their animals. In a desert, they can get up to 140 degrees. It's hot. How long can you survive without food in the most ideal conditions? Food, without food. Without food, you got about somewhere around 40 days before you start seeing irreversible physiological problems, okay? Without food. How long can you survive without water? 3 days, right? Without food, it's been shown, people have done it throughout, even modern history, people have done it. You can survive without eating for about 40 days. After that, you're pushing the envelope, okay? The monks do it on Mount Athos. Even today, monks do this. They don't eat for 40 days. That's, all right. So, but without water, in the most ideal conditions, fully hydrated, in nice air-conditioned, you know, house, you got about 3 days before you have irreversible physiological damage. Now let's put you in 140 degrees in the sunshine carrying your backpack. How long you got? Maybe 3 hours, okay, max. So 10 million people. And so what is God going to do? He's going to give them water. How do you get water? Well, you wait for it to rain. You find a river. He's going to give them water out of a rock. Right? Look at the miracle here, right? The mercy of God. Now, notice where he's going to give them the water. If they're up here in camp, and he gives them water here from a rock, from a spring, where are they going to go from there? Do you think they're ever going to get to Sinai? No way. It's a couple days journey, at least a 2 days journey on foot, if the guy's in good condition, from the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula to the southern tip. How can he make it? 2 days. I mean, if the guy's really running, okay? So how could he make this? How could the Israelites get down here? If they've got a spring of water up here, they can't come down here. So what does God do? He tells Moses and the Israelites, go down to the foot of Mount Sinai and take some elders with you so you got witnesses because they're not going to trust you otherwise. And you leave the camp up there. They're not going to go anywhere. They're out in the wilderness. They're not going to travel. They're going to sit still and not move until they get water. So you go down with the elders of Israel, with a few of the elders, and you go to the foot of Mount Sinai. And you're going to strike a rock. And I'm going to stand on that rock right where you strike it. And water's going to flow back to the people. Okay? So they're going to get a river of water that's going to flow from the foot of Mount Sinai back to the people when they're encamped. Why does he do it this way? Because the purpose is to get the people to Mount Sinai to take in water. He's got to get to Mount Sinai. And so the water source is Mount Sinai. They're going to follow this river now, this spring, to the mountain. Now, in Hebrew, running water, we in our idiom in English is running water. Have you ever seen water run? Does it walk or run? Does it skip? What do you mean? Well, running water in English is an idiom, right? Running. It's running? Really? Does it really run? Does it have legs? So we say running. In Hebrew, they have their own idiom for it. They don't have running. They say living, living water. Because in Hebrew, if it moves, it's alive. If it doesn't move, it's not alive. So living water, living water. You say, wait, I've heard that before. Yeah, of course you have. Jesus talks about living water. He says, I am the source of living water. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Right? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He says to the woman at the well, you're thirsty? I have living water. I'll give you to drink. Running water, right? Now in Hebrew, when they're talking, they say living water, it means running water, moving water. But it also reminds the people who hear it of the source of the living water. Right? The law was given by Moses. The true gift, the fullness of it, was given by Jesus Christ, as John says. Right? Jesus is the Torah. He is the Word of God in the flesh, the fullness of it. So he talks about himself as being a source of the living water. Now, what's the living water? The living water is the Holy Spirit, as we hear in John 7. So the water that flowed is a type, an image of the Holy Spirit. The word that was given at Mount Sinai is a type, an image of Christ. How do you come to Jesus? What leads you to him but the Holy Spirit? Right? You see how that works? All right, so now, in chapter 17, we have the story of the Amalekites attacking. Joshua goes down and fights, and Moses puts his arms out. The fathers of the church see this as an image of the cross. We'll talk about this again later on. Chapter 18, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses. Verse 10, Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh. Verse 11, now I know, highlight that, know that Yahweh is greater than all their gods because of what he did. So heard and know, he heard and he knew. St. Paul says, faith comes by hearing, right? They heard what God had done. They didn't see it, they heard it and they knew. Blessed are they who have not seen but have believed, right? So, as Jesus will say, so they've heard it but have not seen it. Jethro didn't see what happened in Egypt, but he heard about it, and he has come to faith, right? This is an important paradigm we'll see again later on in the New Testament. They're the apostles who saw the risen Lord. They saw the miracles, and then they told about them. And here we are 2,000 years later, right? Blessed are they who have believed and have not seen, Jesus says, because obviously great gift of God, a grace has been given to those to accept that. This is important. Again, we should remind you of Exodus 9, verse 16. Exodus 9, verse 16, when Moses said to Pharaoh, or at least God said through Moses to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, I could have wiped you out. But remember, I've done this. I've let you live so that my name may be proclaimed throughout all the earth. So the purpose of all the signs in Egypt was to reveal the glory of God so that those who do not know who he is may come into relationship with him. Chapter 19. They arrived at Mount Sinai on the third new moon. The third new moon. Okay? The third new moon. That doesn't mean literally 3 months later, but the third new moon. So this is, you know, somewhere around a three-month period, give or take, right? Now, when is it? Well, we know when they arrived. They arrived at Mount Sinai somewhere around, just short of maybe 50 days from Passover. Because within the Jewish tradition, there will be what's called the Feast of Pentecost, the 50th day, which is the 50th day from the waving of the sheaf, the barley sheaf, during the seven-day feast of unleavened bread or Passover. And they count 50 days until the end. They come to what's called the Feast of the 50th day, Pentecosti Imer, the 50th day, or the Feast of Sheaves, or whatever you want to call it, they have different names for it. This is what we call Pentecost, right? The Feast of Pentecost. 50 days later, and we'll talk more about that again, but what you need to know here is that for the people of Israel, the Feast of Pentecost then was a remembrance for them of what they received at Sinai. Passover, of course, was what happened in Egypt. Pentecost was what happened when they were at Sinai, good and bad. It was a great and glorious feast because they remembered how to receive the laws, we're going to see. It's also a very sad feast because they remembered how they received the law and did not keep it, as Stephen says in Acts 7, right? They failed and worshiped the golden calf. More on that later. All right, chapter 19. Look what it says in verse 3. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel, this is synonymous parallels of Satan, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, what does it mean to be born on eagle's wings? The eagle is the symbol of speed, right? No matter how fast you're running out in the wilderness, no matter how fast you're riding on your horse or your camel, you can see an eagle go flying right past you. So the eagle is the symbol of speed in the Bible, on eagle's wings. So you could translate this to English. And how fast I brought you to myself, right? How quickly I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, if, highlight it, put a bunch of arrows and stars, underline it maybe 3,000 times. If you will obey my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Right, so I've got all the nations under my power. I can choose any one of them, but I've chosen you to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So there's the mission of the descendants of Abraham. You already knew what it was. Genesis 12:3. Through your seed, all the nations shall be blessed. Here we're looking at it now. Here's the seed of Abraham. Their job is to be a priestly nation, a holy nation. What is that? A kingdom of priests. They are to be a priestly nation, a holy nation. A priest in the ancient world was the mediator between God and the people, or between the gods and the peoples. He prayed for the people, offered sacrifice for the people to the god, prayed to the gods, and then he heard the words of the gods, or the God, and delivered them to the people. He was the mediator, the go-between. Okay, so Israel is said by God to be his priestly kingdom. Out of all the kingdoms of the earth, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, whatever, the Canaanites, this people is a holy nation, set apart, kadosh, set apart, distinct from the nations. For what purpose? To be a priestly nation. God doesn't just call for the sake of calling. Sorry, Calvin, you're wrong. There's a purpose to the calling. He sets apart an individual for the sake of the individuals from which you have been set apart. Abraham was called from the nations for the sake of the nations, Genesis 12:3. And here now, the Israelites hear that they, who are the descendants of Abraham, that seed of Abraham, are to be a kadosh, a holy nation, set apart, separate, distinct, unique. But for what? To be a priestly nation. What does that mean? They're being called from the nations for the sake of the nations. They will be the priestly nation. They will be the nation that will pray for the other nations. They will be the nation that offers sacrifice to God for the other nations. And they will be the nation that delivers God's word to the other nations. That's their calling. What's the purpose? To bring all of the nations into the relationship that Israel has. Now, they're never going to do that, okay? But that was their calling, right? So, now, it says, and you shall be to me a kingdom priest, a holy nation. Verse 7, Moses came and called the elders of Israel and set before them all the words of the Lord. And they said, all the Lord has said, we will do. Verse 8, at least for a few more chapters. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, lo, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. Right? Believe. This is a major theme. The idea of, will the people believe that Moses is the mediator or not? Will they believe that Moses is the one that was sent by God or not? Remember that in Exodus chapter 4? But they won't believe you sent me. This is a major theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the new Moses there. All right, so he says, wash yourselves, prepare yourselves, get ready. Don't go up the mountain, you're not yet ready. Don't touch the mountain, but I want you to wash yourselves and be clean for 3 days. Why wash and prepare for 3 days? Three in the Bible is complete, perfect. Okay, so I said, well, I thought seven was the perfect number. Well, it's not, I'm sorry. Seven is the number of covenant in the Old Testament. It's the number of the Gentiles in the New. But the number three is complete, perfect. Why? Because St. Augustine says, the image of the Trinity is impressed on all of creation, right? If you've ever studied any science, you'll see the beauty of Trinitarian imagery all over the place. Anyway, so then be ready on the third day. Look what it says, verse 15, do not go near your women. What? Why? Well, women are unclean. They're wicked. They're evil. They're going to corrupt the men. No. Do not go near your women. Why does it say? Well, you can't tell the women don't go near your men. That's not going to do anything. So you got to tell the men don't go near your women, right? No sexual relations. Why? Because God doesn't like sexual relations. It's dirty. It's unclean. It's impure. Oh, wait a minute. Genesis 12, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Okay, that doesn't work. All right, so what's going on here? And I say that because, of course, you get all sorts of crazy interpretations of a passage like this. Do not go near your women. The problem is the people of Israel have been in Egypt for 400 years. That's a lot longer than this nation has been around. 400 years. The people of Israel have been dwelling within the nation of Egypt. Do you think they might have some Egyptian customs? Yeah, we're going to see a few of them in a second. So they eat like Egyptians. They act like Egyptians. They worship like Egyptians. They walk like Egyptians. They're Egyptian in every way. And the concern here is that they worship like Egyptians. Egyptians have fertility cults. And one of the big fertility cults of Egypt is called the worship of the god Apis, the Apis cult. It's a fertility cult. I don't think I have to explain to you what happens during fertility cults. This is one of the favorite cults of the Israelites while they're in Egypt. We're going to see it manifest itself in Exodus 32 with the golden calf, which is an image of the god Apis. So the God warns them, that thing you were doing in Egypt, you're not doing here at Sinai. What you are about to experience is different, kadosh, separate, set apart. You are going to worship a god that is unlike the gods of Egypt, and you're going to worship in a way that is unlike the worship of Egypt. It is set apart, it is holy, it is different. One of the most clear things he has to nail down for them is, you shall not be engaging in a fertility cult. All right? Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders, lightnings, earthquakes, the whole bit, right? You know the story. And look what it says in verse 22. God says, and also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves. The priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves. What priests? Your first thought might be Aaron and his sons. We're going to see that's not possible. Look what it says in verse 24. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people come up. So Aaron and Moses are going to go up the mountain. Joshua is probably with them too. But don't let the people and the priests come up. Isn't Aaron the priest? I mean, he's the priest of priests. He's the high priest, isn't he? Well, obviously, we're talking about something else here at this point. So hold on to that. Chapter 20, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. What does that mean? Well, it means no more polytheism. No more polytheism, right? I am Yahweh, your God. Your God. Look at the word your. Circle that. Underline that. Don't ignore that. I am Yahweh, your God, right? The God of Israel. Not the God of Egypt. I'm Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That's called no polytheism, right? No pagan polytheistic worship. Strict monotheism, specifically of Yahweh. That is the first and great commandment. Right? Now, look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or the earth beneath, or that is in the water. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous of religious imagery. We're going to see him tell Moses to make some in a few chapters. So why would the God of the universe be jealous about graven imagery? Graven is an old English word, carved. It's a stupid thing to have in the English translation here because we don't use it in English anymore. Carved. Carved image. Okay, a carved image. But really what we need to do is get back to what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew word there is pesel. Pesel, P-E-S-E-L, pesel. Pesel is, in Hebrew, it means image, but it's translated by the Jews 200 years before Jesus and what's called the Septuagint into a Greek text, the Septuagint, with the word idolon, idolon, from which we get our English word idol, which in its basic Greek root means image, but in the Judeo-Christian tradition, the Old Testament, idolon is used in the Greek there to mean a pagan image, an image of a pagan god, the way we use the word idol in English, from which we get the idea. All right, so this is what's being condemned here. In polytheistic pagan worship, when you had a god, you made an image of it. In a couple chapters, we're going to see this happening, okay? Exodus 32. This is the framing device, okay? We've got the condemnation of making pagan idols and worshiping pagan gods, and then we're going to see them make an idol of a pagan god and worship it, okay? And what goes in between is the rest of the stuff, okay? So you've got to hear the framing device. You're even going to get a recollection of these are the gods, or this is the god that brought you out of Egypt, O Israel, right, when they worship the golden calf. So it reminds you of the original commandments. I point this out to you. We have a whole study on this on the Bible study page on graven images. If you want to study more about this, you can go look at it. But basically, it's this. Christians have always understood what this meant because this is how the Jews meant it. Walk into a synagogue, it's filled with imagery, religious imagery. They got stained glass of Moses and statues all over the place. Okay, they have no problem with religious imagery in a synagogue because they understand the context here. Where do you find the idea of a problem with religious imagery? In churches that have some descendancy from Calvin, which is where the error begins. Luther understood the text and what it meant. It's a condemnation of idolatry, pagan idolatry. It's what is in the verses before, and it's one of the verses after. But, and this is how the Jews understood it. and still do today. But Calvin misread the text and thought it was a condemnation of religious imagery altogether. And this is why Calvin became an iconoclast, an image crusher, destroyer, and smasher. And so then churches that have a lineage from him, which are many American churches have influence from Calvin, are iconoclastic. No images, nothing at all. You walk into one of these churches, there's white walls, sometimes not even a cross on the wall, lest you might worship the thing. Who knows what could happen if you do such. So this is all based upon an erroneous interpretation of a text from Calvin. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. As R.C. Sproul, a famous Calvinist, once said, they threw the baby out with the bathwater, right? R.C. Sproul is a serious Calvinist, strict Calvinist, but this is one place where, this is one place among a few others where he says, look, Calvin was flat out wrong here. So, again, more on that in our study on graven images on the Bible study page. Chapter 20, verse 7, following here, the rest of the Ten Commandments. These are commandments are all in order of importance. The first are all about man's relationship with God, and the rest are with man's relationship with fellow man. This is why Jesus says the commandments are all fulfilled in love God and your neighbors yourself. Right, it's done. All right, then in chapter 23, we come to a relatively important passage here. We're getting the fine print of the Ten Commandments, the fine print of the covenant. We've heard the big 10, but now, what does that mean? How does it apply? Well, from chapters 21 through 23, we then hear about the application. But what's important for us here, most importantly, is in chapter 23, verse 14 and following. Chapter 23, verse 14, it says, 3 times a year you shall keep a feast to me. 3 times a year. What are these feasts? This is Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Here they're described as harvest feasts, which is so important to understand their imagery. You can make a note for yourself here to Deuteronomy 16, where you get similar language and, in fact, more details if you want to go read that. Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 16. Exodus 23, verse 14, Deuteronomy 16. These are the 3 pilgrim feasts for Israel. Very important for the Old Testament and very important for understanding the New Testament and very important, by the way, for understanding the Christian liturgical cycle today. What's the first and great feast of our liturgical year? Passover. Passover. What are you, a Judaizer? Are you one of those 7-day event? No, okay, I'm not. Are you a Messianic Jew? No, I'm not a Messianic Jew. We celebrate Passover every year. Tragically, in English, we call it Easter, which is not the official name of the feast. That's a recent idea, a recent term that is used. And it's okay, fine. But the problem is you miss the connection of the whole thing when you use that term. I wish we would just completely jettison that word out of our English ecclesial language. So when you go to Italy, in Rome, they don't call the feast Easter, right? You get that in English-speaking countries and German-speaking countries, okay? Fine. Again, but the problem is we can debate about the history of the word and its importance or problems, but the real problem is now you get 2 terms for one event. It's like Joshua and Jesus. People miss the connection all the time because in English we have these 2 different words. So in the Hebrew, Aramaic, it's the same word. So the feast of Passover is the first great feast of the year for them and it is for us. Pentecost is the second great feast for Israel. And then Tabernacles. These were originally harvest feasts. Again, I've talked about this in a million other studies, but you can go and listen to them elsewhere. But I'll just briefly summarize it for you here. In the beginning of the barley harvest, in the springtime, late spring, they begin to harvest their barley. Late spring, early summer. And they would, when they begin to harvest it, they would thank the gods, this is the pagan world around them, for giving them food, bread, This is in all ancient cultures, bread, a carbohydrate, rice, whatever you want, the carb is the food. Whether it's barley, wheat, rice, whatever it is, it's the grain, okay, that's going to give you your sustenance. Cheap, fast, high quality energy. And then you get a little meat on the side, depending on how much wealth you have. So this was an extremely important feast for them, the beginning of the barley harvest. The barley harvest, by the time it was done being harvested, by the end of the wheat was ready. So they would start harvesting the wheat. And then by the time they were done with the wheat harvest, they're now into midsummer. And the barley harvest to the wheat harvest, to the beginning of the barley harvest to the end of the wheat harvest, 50 days approximately. And so when they're at the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest and everything's now in the barns, they would have a big celebration, thanking their gods for having given them bread for the year as they look at their piles of grain. This is the thing that's going to sustain them. There's no Costco, no food drops from a 747. This is it, okay? And then at the end of the year, in the fall, they have a fall harvest. If you're in Germany, Oktoberfest, right? The fall harvest, when they harvested the rest of the stuff, the fruits, the nuts, the dates, the olives. This is when they had new wine. Right? They got their grapes. They start smashing them. In 2 weeks, they got their wine. So these were three major festal periods for ancient Israel and ancient pagans around them. The beginning of the harvest of the wheat or the barley, the end of the wheat harvest, so the beginning and end of the grain harvest, and then the Oktoberfest, the fall harvest. This is what is going to sustain them. And they would thank the gods for having to give them this food, because if there was no food, they'd all be dead. No freezers, no Costco. All right? Okay, so this is very important for them. Now, for Israel, this corresponded to three major events in their history. The beginning of the barley harvest was when God brought them out of Egypt, right? Like a new harvest of his people from the nations. When they're at Mount Sinai, they received not just bread, they received the word of God. For as God says, that man does not live by bread alone, but the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They received his word, his law. So every year as they celebrate Passover, as they're harvesting their barley, they remember what God did with them as he harvested them from Egypt. Every year when they celebrate the end of the grain harvest and they look at all their grain, they realize that grain's not going to do it. It's the law, the word of God that sustains man, not that bread. That bread is temporary. And then at the end of the year when they celebrate the final feast, they celebrate it by making temporary little tents outside, out of branches. In the fall, when they would harvest the olives and the almonds, the harvesters were out in the field at night. It would get cold. They didn't go home. During the harvest season, you stay out in the field. But in the spring and in the summer, those harvests, you could stay outside. Just wrap yourself up in a blanket. But in Judea, it gets cold. You can even get light snow in the fall. Early winter. So they would break off branches off the trees they're harvesting, and also as they're pruning, two for one, and they would make themselves little temporary shelters, little huts. This is before Coleman tents, out in the wilderness, or out there in the fields. And so what Israel does every year is they're doing this, harvesting their olives and things and sleeping at night outside under the trees with the branches over them. They're reminded of how God had them dwell in temporary housing, huts, sukkot, tabernacles, out in the wilderness. But really in the end, what it reminds them most importantly of is how God finally came to dwell among them in an earthly tent, in a temporary hut on earth to live among his people. So in the end, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates God coming to dwell among his people, the restoration of Eden. And so Passover simply points to Pentecost, to Sinai. And Sinai simply points to the restoration of Eden. God dwells with those who are in covenant with him. And when Israel has said all the Lord has said we will do, then God comes to tabernacle among them, to dwell among them, and Eden is restored. And this is what we see then in chapters 24 and 25. In chapter 24, it says, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. All the ordinances, all the people answered with one voice, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Hear that framing device from chapter 19? This is only for a few chapters I'll be doing this, but at least for now they're in agreement. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountains. 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and he sent young men, here's your priests, of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings. So notice that the priesthood at this stage is still general. It's still coming from all the tribes. The young men from all 12 tribes on 12 altars are offering sacrifices to God. Aaron and his sons are going to have a special role. They are going to be a particular priesthood among the priesthood of Israel. And that particular priesthood is to take care of the tabernacle where God dwells. You can't have 10,000 guys running in and out, running amok. So you got to have this thing controlled. So Aaron and his sons, their job, make sure the lamps are lit, make sure the things are taken care of in the tabernacle. It's a little meeting tent. You don't need a lot of guys in there. But beyond that, sacrifice is something that is done not only by Aaron and his sons for all of Israel, but sacrifice is something that is done by every father of every family. And if he's too old, his firstborn son, who is the one that takes over after dad. So it's a fatherly priesthood, this idea of the mediation between God and his people. This is before the golden calf. Things are going to change after that for Israel. Most people think of the post-golden calf Israel. This is the pre-golden calf Israel. All right, so in chapter 24, we hear in verse 7 that Moses takes the blood of the sacrifice, and he splashes on the people. Remember, they wash themselves for 3 days. Can you imagine? Blood all over. They're standing there in their Sabbath best, and no seltzer water to take the blood out or anything. Well, this is a sign of life. They've been restored to life. The blood is thrown on the altar as an image of God's presence, and the blood is thrown on the people as a sign, of course, that they've been brought to life. They have been made one with God. They've been brought. They've been restored to life. They are now the children of God. And so look what happens in verse 9. They have a meal with him. God appears to them. There's a theophany. They see God, and they eat and drink in his presence. Why do they eat? Because it's what a family does. So then, now that the people of Israel have accepted God's word and said, we will do all that you've said, then he says, okay, now you are one with me. And the blood is a sign that they are now one people. They are one family, one blood. Well, what's going to happen next? It's time to dwell together. So now in chapter 25, God is going to give them the description of how he's going to dwell among his people. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel. Ask every man a freewill offering. Where did they get all their gold and silver, by the way? Remember, God gave it to them when they came out of Egypt so that they have something to give back to him. Any of you fathers know how you deal with your kids, right? Dad, can I have $5? Why do you need it, son? Oh, something I can't tell you. It's a surprise. Oh, okay, here you go, right? Maybe you want to buy you a present, right? So now they go buy you some trinket for $5. Okay, now I'd rather have the $5 back. Well, what is this? It's a little thing that it may not even be worth $5, right? But it's the sign of their love for you. And so you gave them that $5 so they could give that to you, right? So they could do what you would hope them to learn how to do, as to become a giver, right? That's the only way we ever come to fruition, is to become the giver like God is. And so this is what God's given them. All that gold out of Egypt, so they have something to give to him back. And so they take a freewill offering, gold and silver and jewels and fine twined linen and all this stuff. And what's the purpose? Verse 8. Highlight this. Let them make me a sanctuary that there might be a place for them to pray to me. Oh, sorry. That's not what it says. Let me try it again. Let them make me a sanctuary that they may offer sacrifices to me. No, that's not what it says. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. The restoration of Eden. Salvation history is all about God coming to man, not man coming to God. God meets man where he is and transforms him into what he was supposed to be. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, to the last three chapters of the book of Revelation, God comes to dwell among man. Salvation is not an escape from this world into a heavenly cloud abode with harps and wings and all that. No, salvation history does not end with us flying around in the clouds without a body. Salvation ends with God dwelling among man. That was his original plan. And his plan will not be thwarted. Death was not part of that plan. As the Book of Wisdom tells us in chapter 2, death entered the world through the envy of the devil. That's the work of the devil, death. Life is the work of God, the Creator. He created this world for life. And Jesus came, John chapter 10, verse 10, to give us life, and life in abundance. And to him be glory with his eternal Father and our all holy good and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.